while seeking the Lord's help this evening, would you turn with me to that psalm we read, Psalm 103, found on page 690 of the Church Bibles, Psalm 103. The sermon title is a meditation on Psalm 103, so it's not going to be a deep exposition, but I want us to look at some of the great things that this psalm says to us. I was very conscious as I began to pray about this evening some time ago, it was, that the Lord's Supper would follow this service. And I was concerned to have a subject which would help prepare us for the Lord's Supper, help us to come with thankfulness and joy. The Lord's Supper is, of course, a sacred ordinance. It's not to be entered into lightly, as it were. It is no time for levity. But we should not think, therefore, the Lord's Supper is a mournful or a morbid service. We are to keep the feast, eat the feast with joy, a holy joy and thanksgiving, because of, after all, what we are doing is we are thanking the Lord for the great gift of his Son, his salvation for us. Well, Psalm 103, I discovered in my studies, was something that, I don't know whether it still is now, but in Scotland, it was one of the psalms that was generally read in preparation for the Lord's Supper. And there are accounts of the most amazing conversions of this psalm being read at the Lord's Supper. This psalm then is a wonderful psalm. It's a very well-known psalm, and it does help us to come with thankfulness and joy, for the chief and foremost mercy here celebrated is forgiveness. Forgiveness. This is a psalm which is to be sung by people who are sinners, but whose sins have been forgiven. To be sung, therefore, by Christians, by the Lord's people. And I want to look at this in four ways. The gifts received, who receives the gifts, the giver, and where it all ends in the kingdom of the giver. Well, let's look at the gifts received. Well, first of all, we are told for these gifts, we are to do something. We are to bless the Lord and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Well, this ties in very much with what our pastor, Brother Chris, was preaching on this morning in that letter to the church at Sardis, which had those chilling words, "You have a name to live, but you are dead." Searching words. And we were taught this morning, weren't we, that true worship is not something which is just outward. It is expressed in an outward way, but it must come from the heart. It must be real. So what the psalmist is saying here is, bless the Lord, but let it be real. Let it really come from us. Let all that is within me bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So it's not just something which is put on for show, but it's something which is real, something which is genuine. And that surely is what we all pray for here, isn't it? That when we sing the hymns and when we come to worship God, that it will be true worship. So the gifts received are to be celebrated not only with the lips but with the whole soul. And we're not to forget him who has blessed us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And the emphasis is meant to be on the word all. In other words, it is impossible to remember all of the Lord's benefits. It is actually impossible, isn't it? For mercies countless as the sands which daily I receive. But that doesn't mean to say, therefore, that we should remember none of them. You see what the psalmist is saying? Don't forget all his benefits. And yet, that is sadly true of us at times, isn't it? We can have days and we don't count our blessings. We don't remember the benefits of the Lord. We can be so absorbed with ourselves that that's the last thing we do. I remember, was it earlier this year or last year, we sang that hymn, Count Your Many Blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Well, that's what the psalmist is saying in verse 2. Of these gifts received, we're reminded the benefits that we have. In verse 3, our iniquities have been forgiven. That sin which so stains, which so corrupts, all been forgiven, all been dealt with. That's the first thing. But then he goes on to say that in verse 3, the last part, who heals all your diseases. So our iniquities have been forgiven, our sins have been forgiven. But then the moral corruption that is in us, and remember that the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Remember, by nature, we are not born to love God. Sometimes people query that with me. Well, I've been and still am a parent, and I'm really thankful for my 5 lovely children. But there was one thing I never needed to do. I never needed to teach them to be naughty. Not once. I did have to teach them to be good, or try to be good. And if I think back to my childhood, my mum and dad never had to train me to be naughty, because there was almost an instant. I'm not saying I was naughty all the day long, but you know what I mean. And I'm sure any parent here with young children would say, well, Peter's actually telling the truth. We've never had to teach our children to be naughty. They seem to know what to do. But to teach them to be good, that's the work, isn't it? That's our duty as parents. That's our privilege as parents. Well, it's called the moral corruption that is within us. Well, our sins are not only forgiven, but you see, as Christians, the Holy Spirit does something about, as it were, our moral corruption. In other words, a new heart will I give you. I will take away the stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And my law, says God, I'll write upon your heart, so you will learn to love the word. You will learn to love me, and you'll want to walk in my ways. It won't be something forced on you from outside. It'll be something within us. And we call this the work of sanctification. And God uses that. That is something that goes on through the whole of our lives. But our disease, the disease of our moral corruption, will be healed. And when we get to heaven, we'll have no moral corruption. And I would say that any true Christian is somebody who doesn't look at the forgiveness of sins as some sort of insurance, life insurance policy, and say, well, I've accepted Christ, so that's it. I don't care how I live. I've got my insurance policy. I'm going to heaven because I believed, I've trusted in Christ. A true Christian wants to become like Christ. Wants to become like Christ. That is, our diseases, our spiritual diseases, to be healed. Now here's the promise. But then another gift received is in verse 4. Our future is glowingly bright, who redeems your life from destruction. It's been purchased at an infinite cost. But you know what has happened? Well, through the wonderful grace of God, we have heaven promised to us. Heaven promised to us. Destruction has been averted. Instead, we've got eternal life within us, and then a full realization of that when we die, and ultimately when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again in great glory. our future is glowingly bright. And then in the last part of verse 4, we're told that we have dignity as well as favour bestowed upon us. So the Lord has forgiven our iniquities. He's dealing with the moral corruption. He's promised us that we will not be destroyed when we die. In fact, we're going to enter into eternal life. But he's invested something wonderful. Crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. And this word crown is a difficult word to translate, but it really means God has invested us with real dignity. A crown is something you put on a king, isn't it? Or a prince. Well, the book of Revelation assures us through Jesus Christ that we've been made kings and priests. Kings and priests. But the crown we've got is loving kindness and tender mercy. You know, we could say also that another of the great gifts we receive is we find true satisfaction. How much dissatisfaction there is in this world, isn't there? How people are searching after this and that just to find satisfaction. Well, I've done that before I was converted, and I didn't realise how much I was trying to find satisfaction. But people get into this and that and the other, because basically there's no true satisfaction. And there can't be until we are at one with our Maker. It's impossible. We've been made to serve God and honour Him and to love Him. And we can try and find all sorts of other things to satisfy us. But only God can satisfy us. Who satisfies your mouth with good things. There's a hymn that, I don't know whether it's in our hymn book, but we used to sing it, "Now none but Christ can satisfy." There's another very old hymn, "But now I have an aching void the world can never fill." And to know Christ is to know true satisfaction. It really, really is. Who satisfies your mouth with good things. And then we are given strength to follow the Lord, and that is renewed. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Last part of verse 5. That's obvious. The wonderful thing is, you see, that as we go on in life, then obviously we do get older, don't we? And sometimes strength can begin to be not what it was. But our youth is renewed like the eagles. In other words, the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. And it is amazing that those who wait upon the Lord, what they can do, what we prove we can do. The Lord says in Isaiah, "You shall mount up with wings as eagles. You shall run and not be weary. You shall walk and not faint." And this is because of this wonderful spiritual strength which the Lord gives us. We could say, as we look at those verses 3 to 5, we could say that there are three curses which have been removed for a believer. Guilt has been put away, corruption is being cured, and our destination, destruction, has been averted. And then there are three blessings which have been bestowed. Favours that can gratify, pleasures that can satisfy, and a life that can never die. The gifts received. Secondly, the receiver of those gifts. Who receives these gifts? Verse 6. "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." The oppressed and the helpless are the receivers of his mercy. You know, he made known this was so to Moses in Acts, to the children of mercy, children of Israel. You see, Israel were oppressed and helpless in Egypt. But the Lord executed righteousness for them and justice in their oppression, because he dealt with their enemies and he gave them freedom from Egypt. And after a wilderness pilgrimage of 40 years, brought them safe to the land which he had promised them as a nation. But they were helpless and they were oppressed. And it's like us spiritually. When we first began to be concerned about becoming a Christian, about being saved, we will be conscious in varying degrees of our sin. And we can feel oppressed with that. Where can I find forgiveness? How is it I can't have peace? And we could feel, and we were in bondage over this. And we were also helpless, because we couldn't get ourselves out of this situation, could we? But the Lord could, and the Lord did. And we find that we were receivers of his mercy. And if you think when this psalm was written, it was thought to be written, I know it says a psalm of David, but many commentators say it was thought to be written actually on the children of Israel's return from Babylon. And there they were oppressed, and there they were helpless, but from there they were delivered. And now we have the New Testament. We have a far greater realization of how the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed, because we have the gospel, we have the life of the Lord Jesus Christ written for us. We have his wonderful acts in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, and so on and so forth. So we can look at this and we can say, well, look, if we look at both the Old and the New Testament, this is what the Lord does. This is how he acts. Now, we shall never receive these gifts unless we realise how much we need them. That only the giver of these gifts can deliver us from our sinful state and that hopeless future without God. Do you realise that? Do you realise that? It's an awful thing to be without God and without hope in this world. But it doesn't have to be like that, does it? It doesn't have to be like that. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, time is fast going. I'm conscious we have the Lord's Supper, so I mustn't go over time. Thirdly, then, let's look at the giver. Let's look at the fountainhead of these blessings. Because that's why they are. They are streams from the fountainhead. And they're all about mercy and love. We're told that he is merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's plenteous in mercy. What is your view of your God this evening? Have you come here thinking he's a hard God? Do you as a Christian have this idea that somehow you've got to walk absolutely perfectly, if you put a step wrong, then God, and I say his reverence, is going to bash you on the head because you've got it wrong? Is that how you think of God? Is that really your view of God? When I was a young Christian, I used to think like that. Believe you me. And I've come across many a Christian since that time who are in bondage because they think that this is what God is like. But does the psalm here say that is how God treats his children? Put a step wrong, and I will be on your case in judgment, in harshness. Is there a word in this psalm which tells us that that's how we should view God? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That's the character of the God we deal with. That's why we love him, isn't it? You know, this love of God is described in various ways. Look at the last part of verse 8. Slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. You say, well, there you are, Peter. There's a verse which says God is angry with us. Now, what does it mean, that word? He will not always strive. Or actually, as the AV has it, he will not always chide us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Well, what the psalmist is saying is that there are times when the Lord will indeed chide us, just as a loving father does. Not because we've got something wrong, just like that, because he knows that we are not perfect. He knows we will not be perfect on this earth. But there are times when we need, as parents know with their children, in love, you need to chide them, you need to rein them in. Sometimes the Lord does that through outward trials, in providence. Sometimes he does it in inward trials. And the Lord does that. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. What love would there be in a parent who never ever disciplined their children? You would say, they really, they don't care two hoots about them. They don't care how they grow up. They just can't be bothered. And the Lord's like that with us, you see. But what the psalmist is saying is, look, yes, it is true. He does from time to time chide us. But what he's saying, that won't be for all our days. That won't be for every day of every month, of every year we're a Christian. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. And remember that the psalmist will be looking back at how the children of Israel behaved in the wilderness, and then how they behaved in the time of the judges, and then how they behaved in the time of the kings, which ultimately led to their captivity in Babylon, and so on and so forth. Yes, there was a chiding, but it wasn't every day, was it? It was just for a time until things had been put right. And that's how it is with us, isn't it? He doesn't chide continually. And we are to always look upon him as the Lord who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And that word mercy means the Lord doesn't give us what we deserve. So that's the complete opposite of somebody bashing us when we get things wrong, because that's the point. He's merciful to us, isn't he? He doesn't give us what we deserve, often for our waywardness and our lukewarmness and our cold-heartedness. The Lord is very merciful. He's very long-suffering. He's very gracious. What a God we have. And then in verse 10 we're told it's not only love which lasts, but it's love which is toward the undeserving. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Now let that thought sink in, dear friends, as we gather around the Lord's table. That's a marvellous demonstration, isn't it? That God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Just think about that. Let that be written large on our hearts and minds. Because we're remembering the death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a mercy that he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And we don't deserve any of it, but it's love toward the undeserving. It's His grace, isn't it? Instead of giving us what we don't deserve, what we deserve, He gives us what we don't deserve. Forgiveness and pardon and His love. And it's a love in verse 11 which is infinite in its extent. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As I think a most poignant word spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples. Having loved them, He loved them to the end. Sadly, and I really don't judge, believe you me, I don't judge. But sadly, sometimes husbands and wives fall out of love, don't they? And that is very sad, but it happens. It happens. But it will never happen with God's love toward us. It is infinite in its extent. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. And it's thoroughgoing love in its nature. Verse 11. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. It's not that, as it were, the Lord just forgives us. That's marvellous. Indeed, but that put out, our sins are put out of His sight. There's a sense, and I mean this reverently, where I think we remember our sins more than God does. Because we can struggle to believe that He's really forgiven us for that particular sin or that particular action. And yet God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. And so if there's anybody here who's struggling about coming to the Lord's table because of what you've done, and you're conscious, like we all are, that we're not perfect, but maybe there's some particular thing that is troubling you. Well, provided you've asked the Lord genuinely to forgive you, remember He's not thinking of that when you come to the Lord's table. You may be. But the Lord says, as far as I'm concerned, all of your transgressions have been removed from us. And then it's love, which is very tender. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Love, very, very tender. If we've got children, we know what it is, isn't it, to feel for our children. You know, there's a heart-rending case, isn't there, of those parents who were beseeching the judge to give their little baby time to recover. Now, I'm not taking sides, I don't know the ins and outs of it, but you remember it, and the judge said, look, you've got a month, and then we'll have to come and look at it again, because the hospital don't think the baby's condition is curable, and he's going to die. Obviously, they wanted to spare the baby from suffering, but the parents, their hearts are broken, aren't they? Well, in other words, they're pitying their baby. And we can all surely empathise with that. We could think of other situations. But the psalmist says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. And why does He do that? Because it's a love that sympathises with us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We are called to follow the Lord, to fight the good fight of faith. We are, in a sense, to strive for perfection. Of course we must. But we must never think that the Lord will only love us if we achieve perfection. Because that will not be possible. That is only possible in heaven. Instead, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And that's a wonderful text to remember if you're in trouble tonight, if you're struggling tonight, you're a God who actually sympathises with your struggles and who knows that you're struggling and knows you're finding life difficult. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And then, lastly, in verses 17 to 18, it's a love that is undecaying. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. I find that wonderful, that this love is going to last forever, because that love is going to take me right into heaven, isn't it? And it's going to take you right into heaven if you love the Lord. It's never going to decay. I find that very encouraging. I'm afraid, you see, that my love for the Lord, it varies actually. I can sometimes say a hearty amen to the hymn which says, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint." Yes, and I guess we can all do that. We say, "Oh, for grace to love thee more." But we mustn't think that therefore somehow the Lord's love, his mercy, decays and ebbs and flows like us. No, ours does. It is absolutely undecaying. It's unswerving. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be hindered toward us. It is from everlasting to everlasting. Even before we were born, it was there. And when we enter eternity, it will be there. It will never, never end. Now, what a God we have now. I'm conscious that the time has gone. We've got the Lord's Supper. So the last point about the kingdom, well, perhaps we'll come back to that another Sunday evening. But meanwhile, may the Lord encourage us with these truths. And may we truly come to the Lord's table saying, "Thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done."